Good afternoon. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7, John chapter 7 is where we will begin here this afternoon. John chapter 7. We looked this morning at the significance of our words. We looked at some examples of how our words can be good and profitable. And we also looked at some examples of how our words can do a lot of harm and cause destruction. And here this afternoon, I want to look at the perfect example of speech, the perfect example of words, the person who walked this earth, who offered the most wonderful words of life that have ever been offered. And that, of course, is Jesus. I want to consider some things that Jesus spoke as he walked here on earth. Jesus' speech is something that really caught the attention of a lot of people as he was here on earth. In John the 7th chapter, Jesus had been teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Pharisees sent out officers to arrest Jesus. And when these officers came back empty-handed, they were asked by the Pharisees why they hadn't brought Jesus to them. And their answer there in verse 46 was, "Never man spake like this man." Now, these officers were not inspired when they spoke those words. And we realize that at least one reason why they had not brought Jesus back was because Jesus' time had not yet come. But it is striking to think about the reaction that people had to the words of Jesus as they listened to him here on earth. Never man spake like this man. This was a common reaction that people had as they listened to Jesus teach. At the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 28 there of that chapter, it says, "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine." And it goes on to point out in verse 29, part of the reason they were astonished is because it says he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And it didn't just seem like Jesus had authority when he spoke. Jesus truly did have authority when he spoke because his words were words that were divine. His words, his doctrine was from above and not from this earth. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, "There as Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, God spoke saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And then he said, 'Hear ye him.'" And so God was making it clear that Jesus is one for us to heed. He's not just odd or different or peculiar in his teaching, but he is one whose teaching needs to be heeded more than anyone else who's ever walked the face of this earth. And so I want to consider here this afternoon four specific teachings of Jesus. And we'll notice the specific wording that Jesus uses in each of these four teachings. The wording he uses might seem strange, and it probably seems strange to those Jesus was speaking to here at the time. But as we dig into these passages to try to understand what Jesus was saying, I think these are four teachings of Jesus that can really help us to understand who he'd have us to be. And so, for example, in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, Jesus there was talking to some scribes and Pharisees who loved to have the chief seats in the synagogues. They loved to have the uppermost rooms at feasts. They loved to be called rabbi. They loved greetings in the marketplace. They loved to be exalted highly and be served by others. And Jesus told them in the context of that in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 11, "He that is greatest among you," he says, "shall be your servant." This is what greatness is about in the eyes of Christ. In the eyes of the world, greatness is about things like positions, earthly power, riches. But in the eyes of Christ, greatness is about seeking to serve rather than seeking to be served. If you turn over to Luke 22, in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 27, in Luke 22, verses 24 through verse 27, we might study a passage like Matthew 23 and think, okay, those scribes and Pharisees there who rejected Jesus, they were very proud and they were seeking to exalt self. We might think, well, followers of Jesus, though, we'd never fall into that trap. But notice here in Luke 22 some things taking place among Jesus' disciples. These aren't scribes and Pharisees rejecting Jesus. These are Jesus' own disciples. And notice what takes place here in Luke 22 and verse 24. It says, "There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." And so even Jesus' own disciples were striving among themselves. And this is later on in his ministry. They were striving among themselves about who should be the greatest, competing with one another, having this very worldly view of what greatness is about. And Jesus goes on to explain to them, he says in verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth." And so Jesus demonstrated to his disciples, you're missing the point of greatness. Greatness in your eyes is about competing with each other, wanting to be esteemed highly and receive the preeminence. But greatness in the eyes of God is about seeking to serve rather than seeking to be served. In Matthew 20 and 28, a very similar passage. This passage also includes the details of James and John and their desire to sit on Jesus' right and left hand. But Jesus gives a very similar instruction here in Matthew chapter 20. But in verse 28, there's something mentioned that's not mentioned there in Luke 22. In Matthew 20 and verse 28, Jesus here in this passage, after telling his disciples that those who will be chief, let him be your servant, he follows that up in verse 28, by saying, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister," or to serve, "and to give his life a ransom for many." And so Jesus pointed out, as he came to this earth, he didn't come to seek to be served, but rather he came to serve. And that's the example that we ought to be following. In John 13, he gave us a specific example before his crucifixion. He mentions him giving his life there, referencing his crucifixion. But even as Jesus was walking here on earth in the days and months and years leading up to his crucifixion, we see Jesus constantly serving others rather than seeking to be served. Notice John 13, 13 through 15. This is the passage here where Jesus has washed his disciples' feet. And as we study this, we understand this emphasis is not being placed on feet washing itself. There are some religious groups who practice feet washing today as a sign of servitude, and that's fine. But I don't think Jesus was binding that on all of his followers. But I believe what Jesus was focused on here in this passage is the importance of serving. Notice verse 13 of John 13. He says, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you." Now, thinking about what Jesus is saying here, as their Lord and Master, they're his servants. They're, in a sense, beneath him or subordinate to him. And he says, "I've lowered myself to serve you and wash your feet. How much more ought you to lower yourselves and wash one another's feet?" And Jesus was telling them this within a very brief or very just a few hours before he would be crucified. And he realized as they would be tasked with taking the gospel to the whole world, that they could be tempted to start thinking of themselves more highly than they should and abuse their role and their positions. And so Jesus says, don't lose sight of what greatness is about in the eyes of God. Don't be seeking to be as great as you can from a worldly perspective. Instead, be seeking to serve, because that's what true greatness is really about. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 4, there the inspired apostle says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And that's what servitude does. It doesn't just look out for oneself, but it looks out for the needs and the interests of others. And that's what Jesus was saying greatness was. He wasn't saying greatness was about seeking to be exalted to high positions here on earth and gain lots of power and prestige and popularity. Instead, he was teaching that greatness is and was about seeking to serve others and seeking to serve God. And we need to be seeking to do that as well. But in a similar passage in Matthew, the 18th chapter, Jesus says something else that makes a related but different point. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, once again, we see his disciples having this mindset of greatness that is very different from how God describes greatness. They're wondering who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And in response to that, in verse 2 of Matthew 18, it says, Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting the wording that Jesus uses there. Except you be converted and become as little children. That might sound at first like somewhat of a strange statement for him to say that. We recognize that we're supposed to be growing and developing and maturing, and we think, why would Jesus say, except you become as little children? But notice what he goes on to say in verse 4. He says, Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus was emphasizing. The need for us to humble ourselves as a little child, he says. And just as a little child is willing to look to his or her parents and realize that his or her parents have the guidance that he or she needs to submit to and realize that he or she is dependent on his or her parents, Jesus says that's how we need to be with our Father, which is God. We need to recognize how dependent we are on him. We need to recognize how much we need him, how much we rely on him. And we need to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 tells us. And part of humbling ourselves under his mighty hand is about how we determine what steps we're going to take in our lives and what things we're going to do and what path we want to go down. Notice in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, there the inspired apostle says, Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Now that again is some language that can be difficult to discern, thinking, what does he mean there when he says someone who's wise in this world needs to become a fool? I don't think he's saying there that it's wrong or bad for us to have some knowledge and practical wisdom about some temporal things of this life. But I think what he's getting at here is if we've got this mindset that we've got life figured out and we look to our own ideas and our own thoughts and look to what seems right to us and think we've got it all figured out, the Holy Spirit says you need to reverse that mindset and realize you don't have it all figured out. Become a fool so that you can be truly wise in the eyes of God. And what he means when he says become a fool is just realize you don't have things figured out and allow God to direct your steps. And that's what humbling ourselves as a little child is going to lead us to do. It's going to lead us to say to God through our conduct and through how we determine what's right and wrong, it's going to lead us to determine, I don't have things figured out myself. I simply need to submit to what God tells me in his word. And that's all part of humbling ourselves as little children, allowing someone else to be our guide, someone else to be our master. And our world doesn't really like that concept. We don't like to have to be submissive to somebody. And we want to be self-sufficient. And we want to be independent. And God tells us through his word, you've got to realize how dependent you are on me. And you've got to realize how much you need me. And if we don't, we're not going to be submitting to his will. And so I think this ties in with what Jesus was getting at when he says, except you become as little children, you won't be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But another statement of Jesus that I want to look at is in Mark the 12th chapter, verses 41 through 44. In Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. Here in this passage, it says, Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And I believe this is the equivalent of about 1/64th of a day's wages. So this would have been the equivalent of what one would be expected to make in a few minutes worth of work. But notice what Jesus went on to say in verses 43 and 44. This poor widow just cast in these two mites. You've got all these rich individuals casting in a great deal. And Jesus tells his disciples in Mark 12, verses 43 and 44, "Verily I say unto you, this poor widow cast in more than all they that are casting into the treasury, for they did cast in of their superfluity, but she of her want," or her lack, "did cast in all that she had, even all her living." And so Jesus says this poor widow has actually cast in more than all. And this again flies in the face of conventional thinking, as we might call it, because when mankind measures how much someone is casting in a situation like this, it's just about numbers. It's just about how much. But Jesus was focused on her heart. Jesus was more focused on how little she was keeping back than he was on the dollar amount that she was giving. And Jesus was more focused on the kind of heart that she had, whether she was truly giving with a benevolent, cheerful heart. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, we looked at that passage a little bit last Sunday afternoon. But that's the passage there where Samuel was at the house of Jesse to point out the one who would be the next king over Israel. And when he looked at Eliab, David's older brother, he thought, "This has got to be the one. Look at his appearance. He just looks like a king." And you remember what God told him in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. He said, "Look not on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but he says the Lord looks on the heart." And that, I think, ties in with what we're reading about here in Mark chapter 12 about this poor widow. This poor widow, if mankind was to evaluate, might look at this poor widow and say, "Well, boy, she didn't cast in very much. Look at all these people casting in these big dollar amounts, and this poor widow barely cast in anything." But Jesus could read this woman's heart. And Jesus saw beyond what was on the surface. And he realized this poor widow has truly cast in more than they all. Because it's not just about dollar amount to God. It's about the heart and whether we're truly giving with a benevolent, selfless heart that he expects us to. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, here we have an example of a church or churches, I think it's referred to, who were benevolent in their giving. He speaks about the Macedonians here. And one church that was in this area was Philippi. And you remember Philippi was commended a great deal for their benevolence in the letter to the Philippian brethren. But there were likely some other brethren as well here in this area who were very benevolent in their giving, and they're commended for that here. But I want to notice some things that are said about this church as we tie this in with what Jesus said in Mark 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. There the inspired writer says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded into the riches of their liberality." Notice the two phrases there in verse 2. Great trial of affliction and deep poverty. These are individuals who sound like they're in situations similar to that poor widow with very little, even maybe of the basic necessities of life. But he says in verse 3, "To their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves." When he says beyond their power, sounds like he's saying they gave more than they could afford. It says, "Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and that we would and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." And so as we think about these brethren here in Macedonia and how benevolent they were in their giving. These were individuals like this poor widow who could have easily excused themselves and thought, I have nothing to give because I can barely make ends meet, so there's nothing at all I'm going to give. But just like this poor widow, these brethren here in Macedonia, so we're going to give what we can. And it almost sounds like they gave even more than what realistically they could afford. But they had this great benevolent heart, this great desire to help out, this great desire to support what God wanted and support what others were doing and where others had need. And it was just a great benevolent heart that these Macedonians had, as well as this poor widow. And I think that's indicative of the kind of thing that got Jesus to say, this poor widow's cast in more than they all. Not numerically, perhaps, but reading her heart, Jesus said, she's truly cast in more than they all. And there's a lot of implications for us in this, not only when we think about giving financially or monetarily to those we come in contact with who we know have need, but just thinking about giving in general of our time and being committed to the Lord. It mentions there in 2 Corinthians 8:5, the Macedonians here, they gave own selves to the Lord. And so first and foremost, they gave themselves to the Lord. And that's the type of selflessness and surrender that we need to have. And I think Jesus saw that in this poor widow here in Mark, the 12th chapter. But one more teaching of Jesus I want to notice that has a lot of implications for us as well is in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44. Here Jesus says, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And this is something that is really, really hard to do, but it's something that Jesus expects of us. Now, we read passages like this, and we understand that Jesus isn't saying that there's never a situation when a person could defend themselves if they're being attacked or something, that they couldn't defend themselves. We understand Jesus isn't saying that. But there's definitely something to be said for this commandment, love your enemies. He's pointing out here that as we have ability and opportunity, we need to treat well even those who treat us poorly. It's interesting later on in Matthew 7 and verse 12, later on in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus gives what we sometimes refer to as the golden rule. Even outside of the church, this is a lot of times referred to as the golden rule. And it certainly is a wonderful command to consider and to abide by. But when he says, all things whatsoever you would that men do unto you, do ye even so to them. Notice here, Jesus does not say, whatever man does to you, do the same to him. Whatever a woman does to you, do the same to her. Jesus says, whatever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. And that's how we need to treat others. Not necessarily as they treat us, but as we would desire them to treat us. If someone's mean and hateful toward us, we still ought to be loving and kind toward them. It's going to be really, really hard. But that's something that Jesus expects of us, and that's something that Jesus not only taught, but he exemplified it very well in his own life. In Romans 12, 17 through 21, we see some additional instruction that ties in with this here. In Romans 12 and verses 17 through verse 21, Jesus here says, Romans 12 starting at verse 17, he says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And I'm going to stop there for just a minute. When he says, recompense to no man evil for evil, Jesus, really the Holy Spirit through Paul here, is saying, don't respond to their bad behavior with more of your own and just make it worse. He says, do the best you can to make the most of the situation. And he even says, if it's possible, live peaceably with all men. Now, this is very different from the approach that many would want to take, because many would want to try to get even and seek revenge against someone who treats them poorly. But he goes on to say here in verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" Vengeance belongs to God. It's not up to us to seek revenge and to seek to get even. And so instead, we need to treat those well who treat us poorly. And he expands on that in verse 20 when he says, "If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. In so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head." And so even if someone who's treated us really, really poorly comes to us at midnight and they don't have food or they don't have water and they need some food or some water, we ought to be willing to give it to them. We ought to be willing to do for them what is needed, even if they haven't done that for us, even if they haven't treated us well. That's the level that Jesus went to in his example and also in his teaching. And that's what we need to seek to do as well. And he mentions there, the Holy Spirit through Paul mentions, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. If we want to really help the situation, we're going to help it by responding to someone's darkness with more darkness of our own. That just makes more darkness. We're not going to help it by responding to someone's evil with more evil of our own, someone's hatred with more hatred of our own. We're going to help overcome it by responding to light, to darkness with light, to hatred with love, and to evil with good. And that's brought out there in that verse in Romans 12 and verse 21. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 9, we have another command here pertaining to not rendering evil for evil. It mentions here, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing. And it's interesting, the last half of the verse says, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. And so if we stop and think about ourselves, we have been called to inherit a blessing. Now we ought to want to help others receive a blessing as well. Think about how God has treated us so well. We've treated him very poorly, very despicably, and yet he's treated us very well, enabling us the opportunity to be forgiven and accepted by him. How much more ought we to treat others well, even if someone's treated us poorly? And that's something for us to keep in mind when it gets hard for us to do well to those who may have not treated us the best. Back in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verses 21 through 23, I'll look at one more passage here on this point. In 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23, it gives the example here of Jesus. It talks about his suffering, saying he's left us this example that we should follow his steps. It mentions him doing no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And then in verse 23, it says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And so when Jesus was treated poorly, he didn't fight back, not physically at least. He didn't fight back by saying, I'm going to get revenge on you. I'm going to get even with you. Instead, he always sought what was best for everyone, even for those who treated him so poorly. Even as he was there in his crucifixion, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That Jesus always wanted what was best for others, even those who treated him really poorly. And we ought to as well. And we ought to seek to do the best we can to our enemies. And so as we tie all this together, there's of course a lot more we could look at of teachings of Jesus that are just beautiful passages to consider with what he's saying. And there's so much in there for us to learn. But Jesus really does have the words of eternal life. As Peter said in John 6:68, Peter was not inspired yet when he made that statement. But he was speaking words of truth when he said, Lord, you've got the words of eternal life. He does have the words of eternal life. And it's great to sing about those words. And it's great to study and to meditate on those words and to think about Jesus and his teachings and seek to learn them and seek to apply them to our lives. And one last passage I want to look at is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. At the end of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, everyone, therefore, that heareth these words of mine and doeth them, shall be likened to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. His teachings are so powerful. His teachings are just so wonderful, and I hope that this lesson can help us to really dig into some of these teachings. We, of course, can't dig into all of them in one lesson, but to dig into some of these teachings and to really just stop and appreciate the beauty of Jesus' words that he spoke as he was here on earth. But we want to understand, as we think about the words of Jesus and the doctrine that he taught, we want to understand that Jesus' doctrine is revealed to us in the New Testament, certainly through the words that are written and read. But Jesus' doctrine is also revealed to us in the New Testament through what the apostles taught when they took his gospel to the whole world. Jesus commissioned them to go and teach what he had taught them. He sent them the Holy Spirit to make sure that they'd be guided into all truth, that what they were teaching was 100% truth, and God confirmed that by giving them the ability to perform miracles. And so as they went and taught what the apostles taught, the apostles' doctrine, it was Christ's doctrine. And really, Christ was teaching through them. And so throughout the New Testament, as we read the message of what we need to do to become Christians and what we need to do to be faithful as Christians, we're reading the doctrine of Jesus and seeking to apply his will to our lives. And I hope that anyone here this afternoon who's not yet a Christian would consider what Jesus taught through his apostles about the gospel plan of salvation. As Jesus, through his apostles, taught that he came to this earth as someone who was God, and yet he came and took upon himself the form of a human, and he lived a perfect life, being tempted in all points like as we are, yet he was without sin. And that made him qualified to be offered as that spotless Lamb of God. And he was offered. He was God's sacrifice. He was offered for the opportunity for us to be forgiven of our sins. He died. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. And then he was exalted and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. And now through Jesus, because of what Jesus has done, we have the opportunity to be forgiven and accepted by God. And in order to do that, though, there's something needed on our part. And what Jesus taught through his apostles in the New Testament was needed is that we need to hear this message of Jesus. As Philip and others went, they went and preached to people Jesus. And we need to hear this message of Jesus. And we need to believe that he is who he is. And we need to be willing to confess that. And we need to be willing to repent and turn away from our sins. And we need to be buried with him by baptism into his death, and then arise to walk in newness of life. And after we become Christians, then we need to start submitting to his will, start surrendering to him, and living lives of obedience. And if we're here and we're Christians, but we're not living lives of obedience, we can go to God in prayer, we can repent of our sin, we can ask for his forgiveness, and he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we would encourage anyone who's here this afternoon who's not yet a Christian, or someone who is a Christian not living faithfully, to seriously consider your soul's condition. And please make sure that when you leave here, you're in a condition where you're prepared to meet God in judgment. And if you need to ask for something, need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, or need any other assistance, please come forward as together we stand and sing.